Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. So, in Genesis 48, Joseph brought his two sons to his father when he got word that his father's health was failing. It had been 17 years since Jacob had left Canaan and come into Egypt in the land of Goshen. And he is now about ready to go home to be with the Lord 17 years later. And he's at about the age 147. So after blessing Joseph's two sons, who, by the way, he actually made his own sons, as though Reuben and Simeon are his. He made the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, his own as a part of the inheritance. He now calls his 12 sons before him to gather around him and to share what is to take place in the future. And so in verse 1, and Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." Last week, we looked at the technical definition of last days, and we looked primarily at the church and its last days. Israel has its own last days. We're not to confuse the two, as we talked last week. And Israel's last days relate to the time just before the kingdom is established. And so as we read through chapter 49, God is giving Jacob a picture of the future that is a composite of the things that will take place in the last days. Now, it's interesting that when we think about the last days, we tend to think of it as at the very end. But as we see the progression of the Bible, the story, as the story of redemption unfolds and as God's plan unfolds, even in the time of Joshua, they were in the last days as they crossed over the Jordan River to go into the land that God had given them and to expect God to fulfill that which he had promised through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that we call the Abrahamic covenant. And so he is looking down the road, he is seeing God's kingdom to unfold. And Christians today refer to that kingdom plan as the millennium, based on Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, where we see God's son Jesus coming to reign and to rule for 1,000 years. And that period of 1,000 years was actually foreseen by the prophets of the Old Testament, although they did not see 1,000 years. They did not see. We don't find the phrase 1,000 years. We don't find the phrase millennium, the word millennium, in the Old Testament. But we do match up the prophecies of the Old Testament given by the prophets with that 1,000-year period. They go hand in hand. And this is the assumption Calvary Chapel takes in looking at these scriptures that we are about to study now concerning the last days of Israel. So Israel is looking for their Messiah. We will be reading about the Messiah tonight. In fact, in Genesis 49, we learn of a prophecy concerning the Messiah who is to come. And it's in the context of course, the prophecy that we read about in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the prophecy concerning the seed of the woman who will come and crush or bruise the head of the serpent in the great conflict that will take place over planet Earth. And, of course, it's good to always get a refresher on that because we're going to be heading down that path. We're going to be, the whole issue concerns the conflict over the ownership of planet Earth. Adam and Eve forfeited their right to take dominion over planet Earth. We read in Genesis, in the first three chapters, when they rebelled against God. And God basically allowed Satan to come in and take planet Earth away and to be the usurper, illegally seizing planet Earth because he gained the allegiance of Adam and Eve. And the battle has been going on ever since. So Jacob, when he looks into the future, he's looking in context of that prophecy of this great conflict between the serpent and the woman. And of course, in Revelation 12, we see the culmination of this great conflict between the serpent and the woman as we go into that last period of history called the tribulation, or the seven-year period just prior to the establishment of God's kingdom here on earth as foretold by the prophets. So the last days center around these things, center around these issues concerning Israel in the latter days, just before the kingdom is established. But it also encompasses that period of time when the Messiah is ruling over the earth and Israel is fulfilling those things that she failed to do the first time around. So that it also encompasses the last days of Israel. But we're really focused now on what Jacob has to say concerning these things. Now, I've read a number of commentaries about Genesis 49, and we must be leery of reading too much into the text. If we find a passage that it's not obvious, we just have to shut up. You know, if the Bible doesn't comment on it, then we can't say much about it. And yet the commentaries like to take one step forward and start making things up and spin. You've heard of spin. They spin things out of the text. Got to be very careful about that. There are theories that, for example, as Joseph prophesies concerning each of his sons, there's a theory that you can line up the names of his sons and the meaning of their names as he goes through the list, actually tell a story of the history of Israel, her failure to serve God, and therefore they fell by the wayside of not leading as God intended, and like Reuben's name, they were like what happened to Reuben. They had problems early on, and then as you progress through the names, you can take the meaning of the name, like Judah means praise, Dan means judge, and so on. And you can make a storyline up to follow Israel's failure, their dispersion, the first dispersion, their being brought back to the land again, and then their failure again, and a dispersion once again, and then ending up with good things happening. That's it in a nutshell. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. I just feel like, you know, some folks, they're well-intentioned, but I just can't, you know, if it's not real obvious, like in Genesis 5, it's really obvious how the names are arranged there, the meaning of the names of the beginning with Adam and ending with Abraham, the order of the names there of the descendants of Adam to Abraham, actually to Noah, not Abraham, to Noah. There's 10 names there, and the meaning of those names actually tell us the gospel, gives the story of the gospel. But not here, not here. I tried it. I tried to make it fit, but it just did not feel comfortable. There's the literal method of interpretation. There's the allegorical method of interpretation, and the problem with you using that approach and trying to make a story out of the order of the names is that it ends up being more allegorical than it does literal. So we're going to avoid that tonight. The last days concerning that time, just before and including the establishment of the kingdom on earth, verse 2, gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. So what we're about to see here is Jacob has a picture of the future, and he sees the picture, we'll learn it as we move through here. He's sort of describing the future concerning the land. Now I say that because the land is the major focus of God's promise. By the way, have you heard about the Church of Scotland? Just came out this week. They're challenging the tenet of the Abrahamic covenant that the land promise is literal. And they're saying it is an allegory, and they're going to be voting on it this month. So I guess a vote will decide what God meant. Okay. And they're basically claiming, and they're saying the New Testament really helps us understand what God really meant. And they're having troubles over there. And one of the reasons is the Church of Scotland is very close to the Palestinian cause. So it is really more political. When you really get down to the bottom line, that's what's going on. So it's not going to be in the headline news, but it's a problem. And we're seeing the church slowly pulling away from Israel. Israel's going to become more and more isolated as the bad guy. And any Christians that would stand alongside Israel and support her are going to also be lumped in with that. You will be called a Zionist, and you will be considered an enemy. It isn't quite happened yet with our country, because we are backing Israel. Praise God for that right now. But in our actions, we're backing them right now in this current conflict. And you can't tell me that Israel didn't have the U.S.'s go ahead to do this, what they did, to take out these missiles. So that's a blessing in disguise, I believe, even though this administration is probably the most anti-Semitic administration we've ever had. But it's sort of it's really perplexing, and it's just difficult to try to understand. But nonetheless, it's happening. So I'll take the blessing, right? While we have it, because those who bless Israel will be blessed. And so we're helping Israel, we're supporting her at this time. So I don't expect any major earthquakes or hurricanes or tornadoes or anything to happen around the corner. I hope and pray that's the case. But the land is really the focus. The land of the Abrahamic covenant is so important. In fact, of the three major aspects of the Abrahamic covenant, the land is mentioned first. There will be a great nation, numerous and powerful in that land, and that all the families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham's descendants, not only through Jesus, but through them as a nation in the land. So the land really is the focus. We've got to take it literally. The Church of Scotland is changing the nature of the Abrahamic covenant from unconditional to conditional. They're saying it was a conditional promise and it's limited, but we know that it's unconditional. You cannot read Genesis 15 and Genesis 22 and not come away with a sense that God is going to do this without Israel's help. That's just the way it is. God is going to do it. And by the way, the major theme of the Bible is God's grace, right? And we see it in the Abrahamic covenant. By His grace, they are going to get the land. They are going to be a great nation. They are going to end up blessing all the families of the earth. By His grace, we are saved, right? If He changed His mind with Israel, does that make you a little nervous? Makes me nervous. But he's not going to change His mind with Israel. And all you have to do, Israel, is turn to Him in faith, and that's all He's asking for. Abraham was justified by what? Faith. He's the father of faith. Read Romans 4. Paul uses him as an illustration of what faith is all about. And so, it's an unconditional promise to Israel concerning this land, and the land that Jacob, in his prophecy, he's going to be sharing with his sons concerning their future, and the land is central. It's so very important to understand this as we move forward. And just so you know, and I know, and we all get fixed in our head, that as you move through the books, that's what's going on. As you move through the books into Exodus, what do? They leave Goshen and they head toward the land. And because they didn't take the land, what happens? Remember in Numbers? They there's giants. We can't go in the land. So what does God do? He makes them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And he says, this whole generation is going to die out. Why? Because you didn't have enough guts and trust to go in the land. The only two that did, Caleb and Joshua, were the only two that had enough guts to stand up against the giants and go where? Into the land. And then in Joshua, they were told to divide up the land. Once again, the land is in focus, right? And so it's a big deal in Joshua. Many of the chapters in Joshua is about the division of the land. You read somewhere in the neighborhood from 15 to 21, it's about the division of the land. And then through the rest of the Old Testament, it's about taking the land and holding on to the land, but in the process, what do? They don't do a very good job. How are they to hold on the land? By faith. How? By faith. By trusting God and to simply do what he asked them to do. And so, because they failed to do what he asked them to do, according to the Mosaic covenant, they were vomited out of the land. That's the language the scripture uses in Leviticus. The land will vomit you out if you do not do what I ask you to do concerning this special covenant called the Mosaic covenant, what we call the Old Covenant. You need to do what we ask you to do, what I ask you to do. Yeah, we, Jesus, God, and the Holy Spirit, what we ask you to do. And if you don't, then I'm going to have to pull you out of the land until you finally recognize who my son is. Until you call him Messiah and you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Matthew 23:39. And as soon as you say that by faith, then I'll get it back going again. And we're just waiting on them to do that. Okay, so the land. I'm making a big deal about the land, aren't I? Because Genesis 49 doesn't make a lot of sense unless we understand that the land is the issue. Okay, there it is. This is better over here. You can't see it too good, too well. See, it's sort of, you can't read the, don't worry about reading the names. But I wanted you to see a big layout of the map of Israel. Now, when Joshua, that says 16 and 19, but it goes about 15 to 21. When Joshua crosses over into the land that the way they decided to divide it up, it was by lot. And the outline of this land looks something like this, okay? There's the Sea of Galilee up there. There's the Dead Sea. This is the Mediterranean Sea over here. And this boundary actually runs into Lebanon, Syria, where they're having a problem right now. Damascus is right there. And then this is Jordan over here. So this is how they were to divide the land up. This is Joshua's version. Then we come to Ezekiel's version in chapters 45 to 48. This is how Ezekiel sees the land divided up. See how different it is? Yeah. And this is the way the land will be divided up when Jesus comes back. And see that little colored section right in the middle there? That's a portion that's given to the prince and the Levites. We read that in Ezekiel 45, 1 through 8, and 48, 8 to 22. This is a special section, area, that had never been apportioned out in this way. Ezekiel describes gives a very different picture of what the land layout, the tribal boundaries look like, very different than Joshua, as you just saw here. Let's look at it. So now in Ezekiel 47, 15 to 21, we see that basically describes the general outline of the northern tribes and the southern tribes south and north of this special portion that's been allotted to the prince. And that's Ezekiel 47, 15 to 21. And then in Ezekiel 48, the first seven verses, it describes the distribution of the land. And you'll notice that they run east and west. See that? And it's nice and neat the way everything's divided up. And then when we come down to the 23 through 28, we see the southern tribes, how they're divided up. So you get the overall picture of how Ezekiel sees the land divided up. They're very different, aren't they? Now, this never happened. In fact, if we go back, this never happened. They never got this far. That was their goal. Basically, when they came in under Joshua, by the time Joshua died, guess what area they controlled? Watch this. Here's the Dead Sea, right? They controlled basically the mountainous area right through here, in this area. That's about all they controlled. And they controlled a little bit up in here, but they did not control the coastland. They could not. They had difficulty because why? The Philistines were there in the flat plain. Israel couldn't compete against the chariots. So they really never got, the closest they came to getting to this point was under David and Solomon. They came pretty close, but under Joshua, they had trouble expanding. Okay? But I want you to fix in your mind how different the two are. This is what it looked like when Joshua came in. Now I believe Jacob saw this. And by the way, the Messiah could have easily come during this time if they did what they were supposed to do. I mean, we're dealing with hypotheticals, but that the last days has to do with the coming Messiah. Okay? And it could have happened. But you see, Ezekiel, by the time Ezekiel comes on the scene, Israel's pretty much, it's done. Well, what do you mean, Bill? Well, Ezekiel prophesied where? What country was he in when he prophesied? Babylon. He was taken as a captive at age 26 into Babylon, and there he prophesied while a captive in exile about Israel's future. And then he said, okay, here's going to be the boundaries of the land. So Joshua, listen to the dates, comes in about 1,400 years before Jesus, 1,400 BC. He comes in, and they plot out the land. They use lots and so on, and they come up with the first configuration we looked at. And then that, it was like molasses. They couldn't do it. They tried. They couldn't. They rebelled. They had a lot of problems. The book of Judges, they were... we don't want to go through all of that, but you know what happened. They had trouble, and then the kings come along after the judges, and they still have trouble, and the only time they really seemed to have success was under David and then Solomon, and then they had civil war under Solomon, right? And then the 10 northern tribes, they are bad. They don't even have one good king during the entire time they exist, from about 722 to about the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, about 600, they are gone. They're wiped out. 722, they were wiped out, the 10 northern tribes, after the civil war that began some 200 years earlier. They were wiped out by the Assyrians, and then 122 years later, the Babylonians come in, and then they wipe out Judah and Benjamin. Okay, now, Ezekiel comes on the scene. He's carried away to Babylon, and he basically says, oh, okay, here's how the land is going to be allotted. Here's how it's going to be distributed, and it doesn't match anything what Joshua had done. So God changes it. He changes it. Now I want to make something clear about what Joshua did in the first picture you saw. Joshua, they cast lots, right? You think God was in favor of that? Well, think with me. Remember when they chose the disciple to replace Judas? What did they do? Cast lots. And the guy they picked, did he end up being the 12th apostle? You see, man's ways are not God's ways. God has his own ways of doing things. And God had in mind a guy by the name of Paul, Saul, whose name was changed to Paul, and then God ended up using Paul to replace Judas, and this was God's plan all along. You follow that? And did Israel ever fulfill this? No. Ezekiel came out, he gave the prophecy around 600 BC, well, it was after actually 597 BC, because he was exiled in 597. So he prophesied between 593, to be exact, and 571 BC. That's when he prophesied. And that prophecy was a picture of this right here, included this. And so we're waiting for this to be fulfilled. And when will it be fulfilled? It'll be fulfilled when Jesus comes back. Now we're going to look at this as we move through. We're going to contrast the two concerning this land that they're fighting over right now. And let's move through the chapter. So first, Jacob addresses his son Reuben, the oldest. Reuben, verse 3, you are my firstborn, Genesis 49, verse 3. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Now, the firstborn son is normally recognized as bringing dignity to the father, right? Reflecting his power and his strength. Look, I have a son. Ooh, look, I could do it. I knew I had it in me, that kind of thing. That's really what he's seeing here. And then, Reuben, as a firstborn, he's automatically entitled to the inheritor. The double portion, the firstborn male, has the right of the firstborn, and that is in the inheritance, he receives a double portion. So he's to have 12 sons. He takes all of his possessions, divides it by 13, and then the firstborn gets 2/13 of the possession. That's what it means by double portion. Not only that, the oldest son was to be have the progenitorship over the family. In other words, over the affairs of the family. That's the way it was with the clan, even to this day. The Bedouin tribes and so on, they have the head dude, the father, is like the head of the clan. Israel was the same way. They had the head. The father was a head. In fact, the family, if there's, in this case, 12 sons, there's one who sort of runs the affairs of the whole family, and Reuben was to be that one. But look at verse 4. Jacob says this about Reuben, his firstborn. Unstable as water, you shall not excel. Whoa, can you imagine being Reuben standing there? Facial disgracial. He's the oldest son. He's the one that the younger brother should look up to. And there his dad is telling him, you're unstable. You're unstable as water. You shall not excel. Why was he considered unstable in his dad's eyes? Because you went up into your father's bed, you defiled it, and you went up to my couch. What did he do? Reuben committed adultery with his father's concubine, Bilhah, the mother of Dan and Naphtali. The very woman that Jacob fathered two of his sons from, he had an affair with her. And that's why he called him unstable as water. And he said, you will not excel. So this act here eliminated him from the double portion, and more importantly, from leadership, from the leadership position in Israel, for future leadership, future consideration to be the preeminent one, if you will, or the one who would be blessed to do what? To have Messiah come through his line. That's what the Bible means by progenitorship, or the blessing. Remember Esau? Esau said to his father Isaac, did not he cheat me these two times? The first time when he sold him his soup, he sold his double portion for a bowl of soup. Well, that's his fault. What's he blaming Jacob? Jacob was the one that he said, I'll make you some soup if you sell me your double portion, and that was the inheritance. And he did. And now the blessing, the second one, he stole his blessing. That's the more important one. That's the one where you're the big cheese. And now Esau's made the lesser and Jacob the greater. And for a macho man like Esau, that's no good. Jacob is a guy that hangs around the house and washes the dishes and makes food. You know, and it's more, he didn't like hanging out in the fields and stuff. Okay, well, Reuben loses out because he's unstable as water, and he defiled the bed of his dad. Now, Reuben, this is the millennium. Reuben, oh yeah, I already did all this. Here we go. There's where Reuben, you see Reuben there? Notice where Reuben's located, east of the Dead Sea. That's not part of the original promised land. Because when Israel came in, they came in this way. Watch. They couldn't cross in this way. They were rejected by the Edomites. So they had to go, they were going to go this way. Edom said no. So they came back around this way. And they went on the outside of Edom, on the outside of Moab. And then they cut through the Amorites. The Amorites controlled this region. Not the Ammonites, the Amorites. The Canaanites controlled this region. As they cut through this area to cross the Jordan River runs this way. They were to have everything to the west of the Jordan River. Reuben saw this land and says, well, why can't we just have this land? And so apparently God, and being gracious, said, okay, go ahead and take it. And then Gad also ended up taking land east of the Jordan, as well as Manasseh, or the half-tribe of Manasseh. We'll come back to that later. But Reuben was one of the first tribes to sort of disappear off the scene. They were one of the first. And they played no leadership role in Israel's history. You don't read about Reuben playing any leadership role, just as Jacob had prophesied. Where does Reuben end up in the millennium? And believe it or not, he will be there. And he ends up right here to the, notice, west of the Jordan River. There's the Jordan River. There's the Sea of Galilee. There's the Dead Sea. By this time, it's called the Sea of Life, right? Remember we looked at that? The Dead Sea will spring, the river will flow from out under the altar in the temple, and then it'll come down and fill the Dead Sea, and life will come into the Dead Sea wherever the river flows, from En-Gayim to En-Gedi, and that's mostly in the northern part of the, and it becomes the Sea of Life. Anyway, so Reuben will be to the west of that. Now, let's go to verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. Now, this prophecy has to do with what they did once again in the past. Jacob is reminding them what they did back. You read about it in Genesis 34, what they did to the Shechemites. Remember what happened? They violated the Shechemites. Shechem, the son of the king, violated their sister Dinah. And so they got back and they went to the brothers and they concocted a plan and said, let's go wipe them all out. And that's what it means here when we look in verse 6, let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. They assembled the brothers, and then they concocted the plan, and they went in, they wiped out all the males in Shechem. And so that's what he's speaking about here. For in their anger they slew a man, reference to the murder of Shechem, they murdered him, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. They went ahead and killed animals, not just one ox, they killed many males, and it was rooted, what they did was rooted in uncontrolled anger, revenge, and violence. And God wants justice to be administered in a manner that is controlled, not in anger. He doesn't want us to make judgments in anger. A parent should never administer punishment or discipline to their child in anger. God doesn't want that. He wants us to do it in a way where we seek Him. And then we, in the process, honor Him as we carry out justice. When Jesus said to turn the other cheek, by the way, He wasn't saying that because He was against justice. For heaven's sakes, you know, some people, it sounds like God really is not for justice. He's more for mercy, so you should forgive everybody, regardless of the consequences. That's not what that's teaching there in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, so in their anger. You know, in Ephesians chapter 4, we are to not sin in our anger. Now, you can't help the emotion of anger when it comes, correct? If someone cuts you off, boom, there's the anger. It's what you do afterwards, right? And so, and it goes on to say, do not let the sun go down in your anger. So I guess you can handle it before the sun goes down. No, I'm not saying it. No. I'll catch up with them and show them a thing or two. The sun hasn't gone down yet. No, that's not what that means. The thing is, we tend to, if we allow anger to fester, that's not a good thing. We give the devil a foothold. And we're not to let the sun go down on our anger. It's not a sin to be angry, but we're to get rid of the anger as quickly as possible. And as we get rid of the anger, then we can make judgments that are within God's will as long as we seek Him. And then He will give you wisdom to know how to deal with it. We cannot trust ourselves in anger. Well, Jesus was angry. Well, He's the only one that I know of that could get angry and do it right. We have a tendency not to make good judgments when we're angry. And so God wants us to get rid of our anger, and He's dead serious about this. No pun intended. He went after these two guys, Levi and Simeon, because of their anger. And they were what? A reward was taken from them, just as Reuben's reward was taken from him. And he just picture yourself being either Simeon or Levi here. And Jacob says to him, and their wrath for it is cruel, and I will divide them in Jacob, and I will scatter them in Israel. Now, what is that talking about? He's talking about the land. And you're not going to get your own land because of what you did. In other words, they're going to lose out on a reward. A men's prayer breakfast Saturday, how many were there? Several of you were. We talked about the rewards and the importance of understanding that rewards are very real. Well, they're very real in the Old Testament. And we see Reuben losing a reward. By the way, Moses lost a reward. God's no respecter of persons. Remember, He stuck the stone. He was supposed to speak to it. He struck it twice. God told him, you misrepresented me before the people. I don't care if you're Moses. I don't care who you are. And he wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. Now Reuben and now Simeon and Levi are being told, because of your anger, uncontrolled anger, you didn't bring it to me. You took it upon yourself. You embarrassed your father. And now as a result, this is going to be you'll be disciplined this way. And their descendants end up suffering in so many ways. But let's look at this. Okay, so Simeon. Simeon was, it says here, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Simeon was actually placed in Judah. So there's Judah surrounding Simeon. And that's why the dotted lines, they were just sort of placed in Judah's territory, and then they disappear. They don't become an entity. They don't become important in Israel. So there you have that. There's Simeon. What about Levi? By the way, there's Simeon. God doesn't send him to hell, praise the Lord. They lose out on the reward, but they end up in the millennium. The tribe's still there. Once again, this is all about God's grace, is it not? When we look at the way God apportions the land, when Jesus comes back, the tribes are not wiped out. They're not totally gone. Simeon is still around. Simeon still existed. The descendants weren't wiped out. They're still out there somewhere. There are probably many of them in Israel today. The Reubenites, they're still around. They were scattered and dispersed. They were assimilated. But they're still around. We want to talk about the Levites and what happened to them, because they would be scattered throughout the land of Israel too. And we know from Scripture that the Levi and his descendants did not receive any land inheritance except for cities. I want to show you real quickly the cities that were allotted to them. Now, this is the Joshua. This is the Joshua design, and we learn about the distribution of the cities in the book of Numbers. But here you go now. The actual location of the cities that were distributed to them throughout the land, throughout the various tribes, watch. Keep your eye on the map. Watch. There they are. And then there are cities that today we don't know where they are, but we know the name, but we're not sure of their location. Keep your eye on the map. There are those cities. And then finally, there are the cities of refuge, which were the major centers that they were to be in charge of. Keep your eye on the map. They're red. There they are. And there were three on the Transjordan side, on the east of the Jordan, and then there were three on the west side. And I don't have a lot of time to go into what the cities of refuge were, but it was a place for them in which judgment would take place. If you can get to the city before you're the guy that you offended kills you, then you would have, you run there. Yeah. And they tried to, notice what they did. They tried to put them throughout the land so that they were equidistant. So that once you get there, you're safe. And then there's a jury, there's a judge, and they hear the case, and then they rule, they make a decision in the city of refuge as to how to rule in the particular case that's before them. And they needed at least two witnesses, the accuser needed two witnesses to prove what he or she was saying. So that's enough about that. But you see how the Levites were scattered throughout the areas, and this is in Joshua's day. Now, I want you to notice the contrast of how it was then to how it's going to be after Jesus comes back. And here's the millennium map again. You notice we got Reuben and Simeon up there. The Levites will be given this area right in here, and specifically, there's a piece of land. See that red area right up there? That will belong to the Levites. And Zadok, who is also a Levite, his portion is going to be right in here. And Zadok has a special a blessing from God because Zadok was a line of priests out of the Levites who did not turn against David. And the other Levites did. And he stayed true to David. Therefore, his descendants will end up being blessed in the time of the millennium. Isn't that interesting how that works? I don't know if I was a non-Zadok, I was from maybe one of the other tribes, not tribes, but one of the other families, I would still be happy I'm there, wouldn't you? I mean, I'm a descendant. Gee, I wasn't the one that did it. Why are you blaming me? Well, you're a descendant of Abiathar, I think was the name of the other priest. Well, I'm still happy. You'll still be happy, won't you? You'll be happy with what God gives you, won't you? Yeah, you should be happy now, by the way, with what God gives you. Yeah, right? Isn't that? Yeah, we should. Be content. Okay, well, so the Levites end up in that portion right there. So you can see how different the cities of refuge and the cities that were scattered throughout the land. Here, God has them all together. Okay, so that's Levi and Simeon. Then we come to verse 8. We come to Judah. And Judah, where's Judah? There's Judah down there. Okay, so Judah. Now we come to the fourth son. By the way, so far it's in chronological order. You would have thought that the way they gathered around the bed, it would be in the order from the oldest to the youngest. In fact, remember when we were studying about Joseph and he had all his brothers come in, they seated him according to the oldest to the youngest. And they were perplexed. How did they know? The brothers, because they said, how did they know? They didn't know Joseph was who he was at the time. Well, that's normally how they did things. They would start with the oldest and go to the youngest. But the order isn't that way. So far it is. We've got Reuben, then Simeon, then Levi, now Judah. And then when we come to that, we'll get to that in a moment. Let's focus on Judah. So Judah, you are he whom your brothers praise. By the way, it's a play on words, because the name Judah means praise. And your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's children shall bow down before you. This is a prophecy concerning his progenitorship. They will bow down to you. Remember, Joseph had a vision of them bowing down to him. Joseph, you think, well, he's going to be. In fact, Jacob was a little confused over that, because Jacob blessed Joseph earlier, right? To receive the double portion. And he did. But now Jacob is saying, no, Judah's going to be the preeminent one. Now, it's important that you understand what I'm saying here, because the blessing, the inheritance, is divided into two parts, right? The double portion and the blessing. The double portion has to do with material possessions. The blessing has to do with progenitorship or leadership of the family, including the promise of Messiah coming through your line. You got that in your head. So he gave to Joseph the double portion in his two sons, right? Ephraim and Manasseh got the double, Joseph got the double portion. His two sons are treated as though they were Jacob's own son. Now we come to Judah, and by the way, the wording in Genesis 49 is eloquent. It's unlike Jacob in the past. He is now definitely prophesying. It's very poetic as he speaks, as we will see, and as we're seeing. And it's unlike Jacob, but when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of you and begins to speak through you, maybe it's happened to you, I hope it has, where you are there speaking and you're going, whoa, where'd that come from? That's not me. I don't speak like that. Well, it's probably the Holy Spirit doing it to you. Have you ever seen your mouth out there talking and you're going, wow, I'm learning too. Keep talking. Hey, Lord, keep it up. That's how the Holy Spirit works. He just takes all those little pieces scattered around your head and organizes them. Then you start, that's what God does. Isn't that cool? And you know it when it's happening, don't you? And it's so fun. And I if it hasn't happened to you, I pray in Jesus' name you get baptized with the Holy Spirit and God allows that to happen to you and uses you to bring forth his word in such a powerful way. And that's what Jacob's doing here. And so he's speaking now on a beautiful prophecy concerning Judah. And your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies and your father's children. Your fathers. Whose fathers? Jacob. Jacob's children. That's his brothers. What shall they do? They shall bow down before you. Hey, you're the one who's going to be the progenitor of the family. It's going to be through you that what? The seed of the woman comes. Verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. The word for whelp is young lion. That's another word for whelp, young lion. So Judah is a young lion. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? Now, of course, we know Jesus' title in the book of Revelation, right? Chapter 5, I want to say verse 5, somewhere in there. He's referred to as a lion of the tribe of Judah. And there John is acknowledging that, in fact, Jesus is the one who came from Judah, and here's the prophecy right here. You're seeing it right here. And Jesus came to fulfill that prophecy. In fact, he comes through the tribe of Judah. And verse 10, now we come to amazing prophecy. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, or of the nations, goyim, of the nations. Now, verse 10 is one of the most amazing prophecies in all of Scripture. As we see Jacob just being taken over by the Holy Spirit, and he's speaking forth now concerning the future, and it is out of Judah that the scepter will come. It will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. Now, there's debate about the word Shiloh. What does Shiloh mean? Those who transliterate the word directly from the Hebrew are saying that, in fact, Shiloh is a special name for the Messiah himself. Others, however, and a minority, suggest that it has to do with the city Shiloh, where the tabernacle was first placed north of Jerusalem. There are some translations, such as the NIV, that translate Shiloh as follows. To whom it belongs. To whom it belongs. So it reads like this. Until to whom it belongs comes. And that's the meaning of Shiloh. Shiloh means, or Shiloh, means to whom it belongs. And so when we look at this incredible prophecy, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, but it'll, in other words, it's a prophecy concerning the coming Messiah will come through the line of Judah. The king shall come out of Judah. And this becomes very significant in light of God's curse upon the line of Judah in the book of Jeremiah. There God curses Jeconiah, who is a son of Josiah, through the line of Judah, and it sounds devastating if you're a Jew, because he curses the line, the son of Josiah, and Jeconiah, the last king of Israel, his line is cursed. So does that mean the prophecy cannot be fulfilled? But lest we forget, go back to another son of David by the name of Nathan. God uses the back door, and he circumvents David to Solomon, and he goes through Nathan to who? Mary. You see, because Joseph comes through the line of David to Solomon and so on, all the way down to Josiah and his grandson Jeconiah, right? Jeconiah is cursed. Uh-oh, the promise is done. The seed of the serpent is over. The seed of the woman is over. He's been cursed. Therefore, there will be no Messiah. But God uses the back door and goes through David to his other son, Nathan, and he swings around behind through who? Through the woman, right? Mary, and she's a virgin, which thus speaks of Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. Does a woman have a seed? No. The man has a seed. So it's a reference, or it's a hint of the virgin birth. And it didn't go through Solomon, but it went through Nathan, back through the woman, not through Joseph. Joseph did not get Mary pregnant, did he? Until later. She was a virgin. Isn't that cool? I love it. And as we look at this promise, we saw, in fact, that it was fulfilled as the Messiah does come through Mary by way of the virgin birth or the seed of the woman. Okay, now, verse 11, binding his donkey to the vine, Jacob continues, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. What's going on here? Many suggest that this is a reference to Jesus' first coming when he rode a donkey's colt into Jerusalem declaring himself king. See, what we have here is a reference to the donkey and the vine and the donkey's colt to a vine. And the vine, what do we think of when we think of the vine? Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches, right? He's the vine, you have the donkey and the vine. He rides a donkey's colt. He doesn't ride the mama. He rides the donkey's colt, and he rides as the vine, I am the vine, you are the branches, into Jerusalem to declare himself what? King. Isn't that cool? See the connection? I don't think that's a stretch. All you have to do is compare this to Jesus' own words, I am the vine. And remember, when he rode the donkey, it was just a few days before when he said, I am the vine. He rode on the donkey, and then he tells his disciples, I am the vine, just a few days later. Okay. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. There are some who suggest that this refers to the second coming of Jesus and his wrath at Armageddon as he washes his garments in wine. We see in Isaiah 63, who is this coming with his garments all red? And it describes there the wine press, God's wine press. And then we see in Revelation 14, the wine press with the blood flowing to the horse's bridle. We see there the connection between. We saw the vine earlier. We just read about the vine. Now we're reading about the wine from the grapes on his garments. And this very well could be a reference to Armageddon when Jesus comes to drive out Satan and Satan's henchmen and the Antichrist and his troops to take rightful possession of the world. Now, verse 12 is more difficult. It says here, his eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. I don't know what that means, so let's move on. Now we come to Zeb. Zeb. Who's Zeb? Zebulun. Zebulun is a son of Leah. Remember now, Leah, who was the wife that Jacob didn't want, he had four children with her right away. And then a little later, after he has a couple of children from Zilpah, he then has two more children through Leah. He has a total of six children through Leah, the sister of Rachel. And it says, Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his borders shall adjoin Sidon. Now, we have a little problem here, because we don't know the exact borders of Zebulun. We don't know, because this is a region where there was a lot of conflict. Notice where it is. See that this area here, this is the port right here. This is Haifa, right there, if I can hold this still. There's a peninsula there. There's Mount Carmel right there. That little nook right there, that's a harbor. And there's Zebulun, but if you look in most maps in the back of the Bible, it will have Zebulun landlocked and not on the shore. It will be a haven for ships. There are those who suggest that when Zebulun and their families moved into the region, they actually did take control all the way to the coast, to the harbor. In fact, had control of what we call Haifa today. And so there are those who suggest that Zebulun, but we don't have proof of it, you see. So I want you to be clear on that. We're not sure, but I wanted you to see it anyway, because that's the scholars sort of go back and forth on this. They don't really know. But as far as we know, the tradition is, and the history is, we don't know that Zebulun really bordered any body of water. Now, having said that, it says here that Zebulun shall adjoin Sidon. Now, did you see what we just happened here? See this area here? There's Sidon, the city of Sidon. There's Tyre, and there's Akko. This whole coastland here belonged to what we call Phoenicia, and was also known as the kingdom of Sidon. Are you there? So, are you there? I'm asking myself if I'm there. I'm talking to myself. Are you there? So when I'm not trying to insult you or anything, I'm just thinking, am I there? Okay. Now, to understand the nature of boundaries, they're in a state of flux. Boundaries are always shifting around. And it depends who the most powerful king is in the region. Okay? Sometimes Tyre had a more powerful king, so they emphasize Tyre. No, we're Tyre. We're Tyre. Not tired. We're Tyre. It's the kingdom of Tyre. And then you get a powerful Sidonian king, and no, we're Tyre. I mean, no, we're Sidon. So it depends on who is most powerful in the region as to what the name was, what it was called. Bottom line is, we know from history that whole coastland was under Phoenician control, which were the Sidonians and the Tyrians. So it's possible that this prophecy has already been fulfilled. We don't know. Once again, we don't know for sure. But anyway, I wanted you to see that. Now, Issachar is next, 14 and 15. This is Leah's son, just like Zebulun was Leah's son. This is Leah's last son. Jacob's last son through Leah, this number six. Issachar is a strong donkey lying between two burdens. He saw that he saw that rest was good, and that the land was pleasant. Notice the land was pleasant. The land, this is all focused on the land, was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden, and became a band of slaves. We don't know what this means. And you go in the commentaries, they have all their ideas. We're just not really sure what it means. And so I don't really want to comment too much, other than notice where they're located. Just like Zebulun, they were located in a valley that started from the coast of Israel, ran on through to the Jordan River, and it was a valley where troops and soldiers passed through, and they speculate that Issachar couldn't handle that region. The Philistines came up into that area. Remember where King Saul was killed? It was at Mount Gilboa. It was right, let me see if I can get it, right in this area, right about there where the S is, I-S-S, the second S. That's where King Saul was killed by the Philistines. And so Issachar and Zebulun, they really didn't have much of a chance. They were right in a very fertile valley, the very valley that Napoleon said all the armies of the world could be gathered into this region. It's also known as Armageddon. It's the Valley of Jezreel. Zebulun and Issachar were right in that valley. They didn't last too long. They couldn't handle the advanced powers. It'd be sort of like the U.S. in Iraq. The Philistines were like U.S. with all the advanced weapons. Israel, they were more ancient in their... they didn't have the chariots until Solomon, but they... Solomon did for a time, but they just didn't have the weapons until the time of Solomon in Issachar and Zebulun. By the way, I forgot to mention the judges. I think I did mention them, but during the time of judges, the time of the judges, we're talking about a 350-year period. And it was during that time that the tribes had to try to get settled in, and they had difficulty doing that. And this is where we sort of lose track of the tribal division. But let's keep moving. So that's Issachar. Oh, and Dan. Now Dan was originally, notice where they put Dan here, on the west coast between Judah and it looks Manasseh and Ephraim. Notice they wanted the coast, they wanted the good spot, and guess where that spot was? Right in the territory of all the powerful dudes, right? The Philistines, you know, the giants and all those guys. Dan didn't last too long, although they were good fighters. But Dan didn't last too long. In fact, Dan couldn't stand the heat being there on the coast during the time of the judges. In fact, the name Dan means judge, and he didn't do a very good job there. And so he moves north into the area of the northern frontier of Israel, and he becomes sort of like the outpost there guarding the north from where the armies came in, and he moved to Laish, which is there in the extreme north of Israel. So the Dan vacated that region, and the enemy filled in the vacuum there in the coast. Dan, it says this, Dan shall judge, verse 16, his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way. Now listen to these words. Serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that the rider shall fall backwards. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. I want you to key on two key words. Two key words. Notice the word serpent and the word salvation. And then think of Genesis 3:15. Okay? But the Genesis 3:15 tells us that the seed of the woman is going to have victory over the seed of the serpent, which will bring salvation. So what Jacob is doing here is he's prophesying concerning the battle of the coming serpent, and the serpent will, in fact, be replaced with salvation. So Jacob, in a sense, he's aware of this. He says, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backwards. Now, the armies came in from the north, and Dan was the first tribe to confront the armies that came in. And so some suggest he's the one who will be, the horse is symbolic of power and of military. Whenever you read about the horse, not the donkey, but the horse, is like the tank of that day. So you can think that when you see the horse here, Dan is going to be the one to come in and hit the heels of the horse so it falls, the rider falls backwards. In other words, Dan will ambush. That's the idea, will ambush it. But notice it says he's a serpent, and he gets the word serpent in here for Dan, and then he gets also the word salvation. I have waited for the salvation, for your salvation, O Lord, in light of the usage of this word serpent. Now, Dan, along with Ephraim, were the two tribes that helped introduce idolatry into the 10 northern tribes after the Civil War. And they set up a calf in the far north of the 10 northern tribes, and a idol calf in Ephraim, the southernmost part of the 10 tribal kingdom. And they used these two, the golden calf, as a symbol to represent the 10 northern tribes. Neither Dan nor Ephraim are mentioned as part of the 144,000. There are some who suggest that God, it's not in Scripture, but they're not mentioned in Revelation 7 when we read about the 144,000. Those two tribes are not mentioned there. And it's very possible that Dan was left out because Dan and Ephraim introduced idolatry into the region. Okay. Dan, by the way, there's Zebulun, there's Issachar down at the bottom. See him coming in? Zebulun, Issachar, Dan way at the top. Dan is graciously included in the millennial kingdom, even though he was excluded from the 144,000. Ephraim will be included as well. Next, we've got Gad. It says this about Gad. Verse 19, Leah's maid, Zilpah's son. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. It's a play on words here. Gad means attack, and Gad was subject to many attacks over the centuries. Like Reuben, Gad disappears early on in the history of Israel. Notice what side of the Jordan they're on the east side. Asher's next. In verse 20, this is Leah's maid, Zilpah's son. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. We don't know what this means, other than that Asher will be fertile and productive, providing rich food. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 13, it says, there shall be oil from the flinty rock. Oh, actually, 32, verse 24, I think it is. Asher, when Moses is blessing Asher, he says he shall dip his heel in oil. And that's an interesting. Now, Moses, by the way, prophesied over the tribes just like Jacob is. And one of the prophecies to Asher was, you shall dip your heel in oil. And by the way, today, where Asher would have been located, they found oil there, oil in shale. And that's a whole other subject, but it's pretty exciting. So, Asher. Naphtali is the next one in verse 21. Rachel's maid, Bilhah's son, Jacob through Bilhah. That Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. We don't know what that means. Benjamin. Oh, we don't want Benjamin yet. We want Joseph. Joseph. Okay, Joseph. Joseph is the largest part. Let's do Joseph. He was Ephraim, the second oldest son, and Manasseh, the first oldest of the two sons. Ephraim was the one that was made number one, though. But you'll notice Joseph here. Look at verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. This is a poetic reference to Joseph's brother. It's a poetic reference to Joseph's brothers, how they dealt an injustice to him. Verse 24, but his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Very poetic here indeed, as Joseph is described as one who was made strong during those horrible periods that he had in Egypt, as he was betrayed by Potiphar's wife, as he was thrown into prison, and humiliated, and then God ends up raising him up, and God made his hand strong, and God was with him. That's a famous phrase there. Verse 25, by the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessing of the breasts and of the womb. Jacob is going way over here at the top with Joseph for how God used him so mightily to save the 70 out of there in Canaan as they came into the land of Egypt. He's now eloquently here describing how God helped him in verse 25 and how he was blessed as a result from heaven above. Blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. 26, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. Because of Joseph, we will survive as a family. That's all he's saying here. And it's a blessing to him. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Joseph was separate from his brothers, but because he took the pain, because he took the insults and the rejection and so on, and because he handled it in a way that was pleasing to God, God raised him up. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and in due time he will raise you up. That's also true today. If you are patient with the Lord and you're patient in your circumstances, whether it be some type of pain, whether physical or pain in relationships, it might even be family pain that you're going through and rejection, be patient in the midst of that. Make it all about God. Isn't that what King David did? He made it all about God in those painful relationships. And he said to God when Nathan pointed his finger at him, and you are guilty of what? Of impregnating Uriah's wife. You committed adultery and then you murdered him. You're guilty. What did David do? He immediately humbled himself before God. And then he said this, against you, God, and only you have I sinned. It was a sin against, of course, he sinned against Bathsheba. Of course, he sinned against Uriah. But really, the bottom line is that it's a sin against God. And he humbled himself. And that's all God expects of us. When we fail, when we don't do right, and so many of you over the years have come up and talked, says, you know, oh, I've done this, and oh, I know I shouldn't have done this, and oh, you're humbling yourself, and God will bless you for that. And you will be rewarded for that. Don't worry about, we can get into the subject of rewards. Oh, I don't want a reward. I'll be happy at the bathroom door. You know, I don't think there'll be bathrooms, first of all, so don't, you know, I don't think we'll have bathrooms or commodes or any of that stuff. But the thing is this, when we humble ourselves before God, we give him a chance to then reward us accordingly. Don't think of gold and silver and big buildings and all that, or cars, fancy cars or money. Think of relationship. He'll reward you. Be patient through the relationship you're struggling with now. It's going on for years. It's just going on and on, and I don't know why they do the things they do, and I try to approach them, and there is no approaching. And let God take care of that. You've done what you can do. You've prayed your prayers. You've humbled yourself before God. That's all he expects. And then he'll take care of it for you. If I want it fixed now, just keep praying and humbling yourself and fasting and praying and ask the Lord, Lord, can you work it out so we can get it fixed now? And ask him. And maybe he'll arrange for that. But don't force it. Because you might be casting your pearls before swine and what is sacred to dogs, and you're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to discern and wait on the Lord and suffer quietly before yourself. Don't run around telling others about it. That becomes gossip, could become slander. Just keep it to yourself, between you and the Lord. Suffer alone in your closet. Suffer alone as you're fasting before the Lord. Don't tell everybody, hey, look, I'm fasting. Oh, I'll put some ashes in my forehead. Look, everybody, look. No, God wants you to just, you and him in the closet, and he'll reward you accordingly. Don't think of more money, and that's what we tend to, don't, that's not it. It's more about relationships. It's about having peace in your heart. It's about feeling good about who you are in the Lord. So important. Joseph, what a man, as he humbled himself. Now, he wasn't perfect. He was a sinner, but he humbled himself. And then what did God do? He lifted him up. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. I have no idea what that means. So don't ask me. I'm not sure. So I'm not going to make something up. But look at the land he was supposed to have there, right next to Judah, just north of it. For a while, Jerusalem was in Benjamin, but then it sort of went back and forth as the borders moved around. Okay, so where are these guys? We need to hurry along here. There they are. They all jumped up there at the same time. See, there, that's how it's going to end up. That's what God had in mind all along. Notice how symmetrical God is in his... Maybe God's symmetrical, you know? He's not like these modern artists that just randomly throw things on a board and then sell it for $1 million. Okay. There it is, guys. That's how it's going to end up. Let's finish this up. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. Then he charged... Now, some of these weren't such great blessings, were they? Okay, but then he charged them and said to them, I'm to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave and the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah and his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah and his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were produced from the sons of Heth. Those are the Hittites. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. And there's chapter 49. Remember, it's about the land. That's what we're seeing here. And the contrast between the land that they just dispensed among themselves, casting lots, ends up being very different than the land that God intended them to have in the first place. And we'll see the division of this land when Jesus comes back. And yes, it involves the land over there, that same land that is over there today. If you flew over there and you landed in the land there in the middle of Israel and you picked up some dirt, it's that land. Literally. Don't let anybody tell you any different. If they try to tell you it's Israel blew it and God's plan for them doesn't matter anymore and he can give them wherever he wants to give them the land, that's not true. So why don't we go ahead and stand. Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit to help us to understand these things. And we thank you, Father, as we go forward this evening, that you'll be glorified in the choices that we make. And help us to humble ourselves in those circumstances as they come our way. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the Lord fill you with his Spirit as you go forth from this room. May you know that he is rooting for you. He's not against you. He's causing all things to work together for good for you, even when you make stupid mistakes, that we all do. He straightens them out for you as you humble yourself. Know that he wants to deliver you from the mouth of the enemy that would try to destroy you, from those who would try to destroy you. Know that God is for you and not against you. Know that he draws you to himself and the devil tries to drive you away. Know that if you feel alienated from God, where that's coming from, it's coming from the devil. That's coming from the devil. None of us are worthy. None of us are worthy. We're all guilty. It's God who draws us to himself. And he always is drawing us. He's drawing us, wooing us, loving us, drawing us. He never drives us away. If you feel driven away, it's the enemy. Confess it right away and confess whatever's going on there to him. And he accepts his arms of love as he gathers around you and pulls you towards him. Don't resist him. Don't stick your arms out and let him draw you in. In Jesus' name, go with that knowledge. Amen.